while ago, the BBC produced a documentary on faith in the United Kingdom. Faith in the United Kingdom. And during the research portion, the producer sent out a note to a prominent religious leader with this question. Quote, "How might I ascertain the church's official view of heaven and hell?" The clergyman who responded did so with a pithy one-word reply. Die. Die. Well, praise be to God, friends, that we don't have to wait until we cross over the other side to know the truth about eternity. It is a wonder that everything God wants us to know about the future, everything that God wants us to know about life after death, yes, everything that God wants us to know about heaven and hell has been declared and preserved in the Word of God. The truth about eternity has been prophesied and has been preserved in the Bible. And the Bible says an awful lot about heaven. As one would sit down to do a topical study on this very important theme, one would find over 500 references in Scripture pertaining to glory. Yet sadly, very few believers know very much factual information about their future home. Tragically, Christians can spend more time researching about potential vacation stops than we do heaven, where we will spend all eternity. Let me just stop and think about that reality for a moment. While preparing for this series of sermons on heaven, I have had an opportunity to read a number of different books. And after doing this, I need to caution you that some authors share more information about the eternal state than what God's Word actually records. And so I want to say to all of you this morning, by way of caution, be careful of authoritative speculations into mysteries not yet revealed. Be cautious of authoritative speculations into mysteries not yet revealed. For example, even in what is otherwise a very helpful book on the subject of heaven, written by Randy Elkhorn, there are places in that 500-page tome on the subject where there is some speculation that goes beyond what the Word of God actually says. But friends, we don't need to add anything to what Scripture has already revealed in order to make heaven into some more glorious place. You think about the theme of heaven, you think about the theme of paradise, and in some regards, we often find ourselves, when we approach the subject, feeling like a child who has a bucket and seeks to gain, to place the entirety of the Pacific Ocean into one's bucket. And it takes sometimes a child hours and hours to realize that though one could collect water from the ocean in order to fill the water for their sandcastle, that they could do that for days and days on end, and one could never tap dry this vast body of water that is the ocean. And so there's a sense in which we may at times maybe feel intimidated by the prospect of trying to have a more biblical understanding on this very important subject. And yet, friends, everything that we need to know about our future home is here in God's Word, and everything that has been revealed to us about our future destination is more than enough. In other words, one could not exhaust all the information and all the visions and all the prophecies that Scripture says about our future home, and at some point come to a place where they say, I've learned all that I can, and I understand it, you know, fully. Or we may understand it accurately when we come to the Word of God and in faith ask the Holy Spirit to instruct our minds and to quicken our religious affections, but because we are dealing with a matter that is so magnificent, a matter that is so ginormous, a matter that is so infinitely glorious, we realize that we can study and we can memorize and we can listen to messages and we can preach messages and we can fill our bucket, so to speak, with all that there is about this subject, and in no way ever will we come to a point where we're going to say, you know, we've tapped it dry. And for me, I find that to be encouraging because this adds a level of mystery even to that which is clearly communicated about this place that will be the forever home for God's people. So when we turn on our Bibles now, I ask you would do so if you're not already there to the 21st chapter. I remind you of the pastoral purpose of the book of Revelation, in particular these chapters of Scripture, really the climax of the Bible, the climax of this prophecy, the final prophecy of Scripture, which is the book of Revelation, that its purpose is to come alongside of Christians in order to strengthen our resolve. God is seeking to give to us incentives, heavenly incentives that will help us to keep on keeping on. And we find that purpose conveyed to us in the text of Scripture in the 21st chapter, verse 7. And honestly, what more could God say than this? What more could He promise than this? If God were to try to provide and to create the greatest possible motivator to continue to, by faith, walk daily and to daily take up our cross and follow after Jesus, realizing that there is going to be many setbacks and there's going to be pushback and opposition, what more could God possibly offer than all that is the glories of heaven? And so in verse 7, to those persecuted believers in the first century, and to every believer today in the 21st century, we encounter this amazing word from God. Verse 7 says, "The one who overcomes shall inherit these things." We understand this principle as parents. I remember when I was in junior high, my parents provided a little extra motivation for being more disciplined in my academic studies. And so the offer was as follows to the four children that made up the Colstead household way back when. They said that if anybody is able to, for an entire calendar year, get straight A's on the report card, you will get a computer. That was a big deal back then. Okay, nowadays, 10-year-olds have computers on their phone. Now, that's a long story for another time. The computer that I got after doing that in the seventh grade failed to live up to the hype. The Kim family in California. Good friends of my parents said that they had a computer. Little did my parents know what kind of computer that would be. But thankfully, later in seminary, my dad bought me a computer, so I guess I've, on a little bit delayed terms, received the blessing of accomplishing the feat of getting straight A's for an entire calendar year. That was a big deal for us Colsteads. We're underachievers. Motivation, promises, incentives. My parents didn't owe that to any of us. We should have sought to do our best for the glory of God, but they sought to sweeten the deal, so to speak. They sought to demonstrate grace, and this is exactly what God does for us as well. He tells us that saints who persevere to the end will enjoy the blessings of heaven forever. I mean, think about that for a moment. We've all heard the analogy that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint, right? And though we are to run hard, not just in the first year of our Christian life, but we are to run the race daily. But we're reminded that it's not a sprint. That it's for the long haul, we have to realize what's going to be asked of us if we are to walk by faith and not by sight and to persevere unto the end. And in some ways, these heavenly promises that come to us verse after verse after verse here in the final two chapters of the book of Revelation, in some ways they are like cups of water, like gel packets of food that are given to us in order to help us to cross the finish line. Now, I'm not disciplined enough or stupid enough to ever try to train for a marathon. Okay, we have a few people here that enjoy that kind of thing, right, Bill? Ryan likes to do it not on foot, he likes to do it on a bike. And we've all seen before the Tour de France. Now, even these athletes who are committed and devoted with the goal of not simply crossing the finish line, but trying to do it as quickly as possible, they need assistance on the way in order to get the task accomplished. And so what do you see when you watch on television a marathon or the Tour de France? Well, along the way, as one travels miles and miles and miles and miles in order to cross the finish line, there are these checkpoints where people are handing what? Glasses of water, gel packets of food, which are necessary if these athletes are to do what they have set out to do. And friends, I believe that is a helpful way for us to see and view and read and study and apply this portion of Scripture, which marvelously and magnificently and sufficiently communicates to us the blessings of heaven and the glories of the New Jerusalem. Notice then in verses 1 through 4, we have been witnessing the wonders of the eternal state. After the tribulation, after the millennial kingdom, right after the final judgment, at long last, the eternal state will begin. And for us who believe, and for us who follow after Jesus, the very best is yet to come. And this is that at long last moment when it finally happens. And John is given a series of visions to whet our appetite. And more than that, what he is doing here in the first four verses is he is providing three heavenly incentives for Christian perseverance. Because we too benefit from encouragement. We too need spiritual water and spiritual food as we go about this experience that is the Christian walk. And so we find then the first incentive given to us in verse 1. We have noted, number one, that in heaven, sin and evil will be no more. The first incentive for Christian perseverance is this: keep on keeping on, because in heaven, sin and evil will be no more. There will be no forest fires. There will be no terrorist acts. There will be no shootings. There will be no corrupt elections. No, we are told here in verse 1 of Revelation 21, finally, at long last, on that day, sin and evil will be no more. This blessing is tucked away for us in the final phrase of verse 1, and then it is reiterated as one makes their way through these chapters. Notice the text of Scripture then before you. A series of visions. Now we are into the eternal state. We have dealt with what will happen to all who do not believe, unbelieving humanity, Satan and the demons in the previous section, and now we get to what's in store for Christians in eternity future. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And then this powerful, wonderful statement: and there is no longer any sea. We talked about that a few weeks ago. If you weren't here, what this is intended to communicate is that as in heaven, sin and evil will be no more. Can you imagine a time and a place without the presence of sin and darkness? Every aspect of our eternal home will be holy, holy, holy. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says that on that day when he appears, we shall see him, which is enough. But John says, on that day when he appears, we shall see him and be like him. For we shall see him as he really is. This is Christ in all of his post-resurrection glory, the light of the world. And there will be this act of God on that day, where as much as it is possible for redeemed humanity to approximate our beloved Christ in his resurrection beauty, Scripture says that will be our experience. Because we realize that even if God created a place without sin, there would still be a problem if people were present, even Christians. When we talk about the church today, we say that, you know, that the Lord's church, in some senses, is holy. But this isn't true in an absolute sense, because where you're present and where I'm present, we still, sadly, have the capacity to mess up what is otherwise a glorious and wonderful thing. But on this day, in heaven, forever, sin and evil will be no more. If you notice, this is why the name of the capital city of heaven is referred to in what way? It is the holy city. It is the city of God. This new Jerusalem, this capital city of paradise, is described as being not simply without sin, but being positively righteous. Holy. And in order for this to be a reality, you and I will have to have received from God a new body. We have a redeemed soul, Yet one day Scripture says there will be a final resurrection unto eternal life in which all of God's children will receive a resurrection body. The prototype was that which Christ himself received on the third day when he resurrected from the dead. And so in a sin-free home, in our new and improved glorified bodies, every day will be a holiday. Every day will be Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Thanksgiving, and our birthday, and the next day is going to be better than the previous day. This is what God has in store for us who believe and who persevere to the end. This is the first incentive for us when we are down, when we are discouraged, when we question, is it worth it? What God does at the very end of this final prophecy is he provides for us a vision of the eternal state. And here we see with the eyes of faith the blazing light of the holy city in which holy, holy, holy God and his holy bride, the church and Israel, now redeemed, shall dwell forever in his presence, forever and ever. Amen. Notice chapter 22, verse 3 for a moment. If you think I'm making too much of verse 1 and what is reiterated in verse 4, we have yet to read other aspects that either enhance what is already said or just give us new dimensions to understand what heaven is actually going to be like. In other words, when that Christian clergyman, probably of the Church of England, when he said that the only way that one can ascertain the official view of the church on heaven and hell, when he said you have to die, basically what he was saying is that nobody can know absolutely, nobody can know, nobody does know, and the church doesn't have a definitive position to that very most fundamental and essential question, which we say nonsense. Everything we need to know about heaven has been given to us in the Word of God, and there is no better place to go if one wants to talk about what heaven is going to be like than Revelation 21 and 22. So here we have this incentive kind of reiterated where in heaven sin and evil will be no more as we look down at verse 3 and we hear this wonderful, wonderful word where it is said on that day, in that place, Revelation 22:3, there shall no longer be any curse. Why is this world the way that it is? Why is life oftentimes as painful and difficult and challenging and trying as it is? One can't answer that dilemma apart from what God has revealed to us in his word. And the answer, of course, is what? It is the presence of sin. Sinful world, sinful people, contaminating and corrupting God's, what was originally God's pristine creation. And so this, of course, friends, is a new creation. We are moving from in the drama of redemptive history, we have an understanding of where everything is headed. And there's a sense in which it is a perfect circle in that we had at the very good beginning this garden sanctuary, remember? And what made Eden so wonderful? It was more than all the wonderful created things that God made and, in a sense, gave to humanity. No, the greatest blessing of life before the fall was the presence of God amongst his people. And then, of course, we have the temptation and the fall of man, and the world has become what we know it to be, and it's just basically a repeat of cycles over and over and over again. But this pattern will one day be broken because one day God will bring his people to a place that he has prepared for them where sin and evil will be no more. We go from a garden sanctuary in Genesis 1 and 2 to a temple city in Revelation 21 and 22. We go from creation in Genesis 1 and 2 to the end of the Bible to the new creation, which is the end of the story and the beginning of the eternal state. You'll notice in verse 2, this capital city of heaven is likened to a radiant bride. It says in verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Again, we have a contrast with the city of man as it takes its final form during the final years before the millennial kingdom in the eternal state, Revelation chapters 6 through 19. Babylon is referred to as a harlot. But here on this glorious day, sin and evil will be eradicated, and God gives to his people this bridal holy city, which will be the capital city of paradise. And it comes to us from God, and yet it is given to us as a gift of God's grace and a gift of God's love. So for those who are struggling, for those who are wondering, you know, is it worth it to continue to walk upon the narrow road? Is it worth it to continue to testify concerning the truth claims of the scriptures and the gospel when doing so today is being labeled increasingly a hate crime? Is it worth it to not participate in the deeds and the desires of the flesh that do for a moment bring some measure of gratification? And the answer of Scripture is yes, it is worth it. And the incentive that God provides for us is all that is and all that shall be our experience when, at long last, on that day, we cross over into the eternal state. In other words, the sights and the sounds of heaven are breathtaking. They are soul-stretching, and for those of us who would receive this vision in faith, you will find that this passage of Scripture is life-changing. But it will require of us to be intentional in taking so many of our thoughts that are earthbound and trying to increasingly have a heavenly outlook and be heavenly-minded. And not in a way simply where we realize that how different and distinct and glorious that place will be, and we look forward to it. And so in some regards, this functions as a form of biblical escapism from the trials and tribulations and heartaches and aches and pains that make up so much of this present-day experience. But it also is designed by God to help us to view what we are going through in this life through the prism of eternity. And when we do that, friends, I guarantee you that this is when you will live the kind of life that makes a difference, the kind of radical Christian life that was modeled by the apostles in the early church. If somebody were to ask you, what is the single greatest reward of glory, what would you say? If somebody were to say to you, what makes heaven so heavenly, what would you say at the top of your list? I trust that you would give the answer which is presented next to us in verse 3. Remember, these are the sights and the sounds of heaven. I saw, verse 1, verse 2. Now we get to hear what John heard, which tells us everything we need to know about heaven. John says, that's not it. though that would be enough, just verses 1 and 2. But he says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be among them. Remember, the greatest loss of man in Genesis chapter 3 to this present day is not the Garden of Eden per se, but the presence of God. Because we were created to know God, to have a relationship with God, to fellowship with God, to serve God, to worship God. And yes, there is a sense in which we experience some of these blessings when we receive the gift of eternal life, and where that when that broken relationship with God is reconciled through the blood of Jesus' cross. But the full experience of the full blessing and the full measure of all that will be is what John describes for us here in verse 3. This, by the way, is the second incentive for Christian perseverance. The second incentive for Christian perseverance is this. In heaven, number 2, we will enjoy unbreakable fellowship with God for all eternity. What makes the passing away of a loved one so particularly difficult? Well, their presence represents a relationship, which brings us joy and comfort. But the greatest joy and the greatest comfort is experienced in a relationship with God. And John wants us to know that one day we will experience this kind of unbreakable, intimate fellowship with God. In the full presence of God and Christ. Again, this is so breathtaking that John repeats himself to make sure that we realize this is not hyperbole. Listen, friends, God himself shall dwell among us. And how could that be possible? Well, in our present state, we realize that what is spoken of here is impossible because God is holy, holy, holy. But one day we will receive, according to 1 Corinthians 15, a future resurrection body. And why is that so important? Because this will enable us to stand in the presence of the eternally majestic Christ, listen, without fear or ruin. Do you remember what Peter's initial response is to Jesus when he experiences just a glimpse of the majesty and the grandeur and the glories of Christ in Luke chapter 5, verse 8? All Jesus does is he does a miracle where they have this great catch of fish. And what does Peter do immediately and instinctively? He falls down on his face before Christ and says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. So friends, the blessing that is spoken of here is far more joyous and satisfying and amazing and somewhat mysterious than we could possibly ever convey. One day, God will dwell with us again and will forever be our Emmanuel. There is no being more glorious than God. There is no more relationship. There is no relationship more precious than one with God. But one day, we will experience this unbreakable, intimate fellowship that will last for all eternity with God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. And this will be our reward. This will be the source of peace and joy. Look at Psalm 16 for a moment. This verse ought to do something deep within our hearts. This incentive of unbreakable fellowship with God for all eternity that's conveyed here in verse 3 of Revelation 21. This isn't just a ho-hum, let's close in prayer and go our separate ways kind of thing for somebody who's thinking biblically in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Because what the psalmist says in Psalm 16 is something that we all would reiterate as Christians, as believers. His song is our song. In a sense, their joy, their highest joy is our highest joy. And here in Psalm 16, we have in verse 8, the psalmist says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Psalm 16, 8. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Verse 10, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And then there's this just amazing verse worthy to be underlined, highlighted, circled in our Bibles. Verse 11, thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence, O God, is fullness of joy. In thy right hand, there are pleasures forever. Again, we get a taste of this on Sunday morning in congregational worship. We get a taste of this when we come before God and listen to him through his word. We get a taste of this when we get on our knees and talk to the God of the universe in this saving relationship that is possible through Christ. But the fullness of the fullness of joy and pleasures forever that are experienced like little drops on the tip of our tongue. Friends, this is a foretaste of what it will be. And it will be a full glass of cold water that will refresh us day after day and hour after hour, forever and ever. And by the way, the joy and the satisfaction that is spoken of here is exactly what the unbelieving heart is craving for most. I don't understand why somebody would give themselves to all this sexual sin. You know, I don't understand why they follow this false... Well, what are they looking for? Looking for peace. They're looking for joy. They're looking for satisfaction. And then we even have the world tell us that they try and they try and they try and they try and they try, but I can't get no satisfaction. And we say, of course, because you were created for something more. But there's a problem. You can't enjoy that because of your state and our state, which is sin. But God has made a way back to himself through Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel. And this is the promise of heaven. Listen to what Richard Baxter says when he unpacks this intimate relationship that believers will enjoy with God throughout eternity. It's in your notes there, page 2. Baxter says he's trying to whet our appetite for the glories of heaven and this unbreakable fellowship that we'll have with God. He says, doubtless as God advances our senses and enlarges our capacity so will he advance the happiness of those senses and will fill up with himself all that capacity. We shall then have light without a candle and perpetual day without the sun. In other words, our best day, all of my best days in this life, I've only lived, you know, a short, almost four decades now, but all of my best days are taking place after my conversion. But the best day for a believer in this present life pales in comparison to what it will be every day in heaven. Why? Because God is going to enlarge in our hearts and our desires so that he can fill us up with himself, so that we can stand and bask in the light of his presence and just rejoice and celebrate and enjoy deep and profound happiness and satisfaction in him. This is the unbreakable fellowship that will be our experience. Again, why does John want us to know this detail about heaven? This is a glass of water. This is a gel packet of food for you and for me as we are involved in this thing called the Christian Marathon. So let your heart and your mind dwell on these things, beloved. We are so earthly focused and can become so earthly minded that sometimes we wonder why the Christian life can be such a struggle without joy. And so this is God in his kindness, just again, lifting our gaze off of what's happening or not happening in this world and in our lives, and he's just lifting our eyes ahead. Before we go any further, it is only appropriate that I, as a physician of the soul, ask of each and every one of you a very personal question. This is a question that is as important if you're 6 years old or whether you're 86 years old. You need to ask yourself this most important question. If you were to die tonight, are you confident that you are in line to receive these eternal rewards? Are you sure of this? And before you answer too quickly, yeah, of course I'm going to heaven, I remind you that the previous passage of Scripture, which most churches and most pastors don't deal with, serves as a spiritual wake-up call that most people are not going to enjoy the glories of heaven that are so wonderfully depicted in Revelation 21 and 22. The Bible is clear on this. Heaven is not everyone's final home. Jesus put it this way: there is a broad road, and there are many people on it, and where does that broad road lead? Many different names, it leads to the same destination, which is hell. So that's the bad news, but the true news, that heaven is not everyone's final home. But can I tell you the good news? There's plenty of room. You see, until this day takes place, either you pass away or the end comes when we move from the tribulation into the eternal state, never will one find, as one gazes on the holy city of the New Jerusalem and the glories of heaven, a sign that would shine upon this dark world with this saying, "No vacancy." Because though there is only one way, as Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me," the Bible also says that any who come to Christ, that he in no way would ever reject anybody who would come to him. If you come to him, listen to me, you must come to him to be received by him. You must come humbly and you must come on his terms. But if you come, you will experience this reception. And you will be afforded these rewards. You will enjoy forever these delights. And this is the promise of the Christian gospel. Notice there in verse 3, the text originally in the Greek, actually, that's why I've been reading it this way. Some of you wonder if I'm having a grammatical mess up, but I'm actually just trying to convey to you the sense of the text. Verse 3, Revelation 21 says, God shall dwell among them, and they shall be his peoples. It's plural. This is all of God's chosen ones, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and Greek, black and white, boy and girl, that we who believe, we who come, will be God's special people and will enjoy forever this intimate, personal, close relationship. And there is no threat, unlike what happened in Genesis 1 and 2 with the first man and the first woman in the Garden of Eden. There is no threat that this fellowship in any way will ever be broken, because sin and evil will be no more. And so it will go on like this forever and ever. If you are to enjoy, friend, the eternal delights of heaven, the Bible says you must come to Christ. You must come to Christ. Look at chapter 22 for a moment. This is like one of the final messages of Revelation. Scripture says, if you're to avoid the wrath of God, you must repent of your sins, 1 Thessalonians 1, and you must in faith embrace the Savior, John 3:36. Verse 17, I'm having to pass over an awful lot because we're out of time, but verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Is there anybody out there who is thirsty, who still hasn't found what you're looking for by way of joy, satisfaction? Revelation 22:17 says, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Friend, it is upon us to be God's messengers in this lost and dark world, to compel sinners to come. Come they must if they are to, on one hand, avoid the horrors and terrors of hell, Revelation 20:10-15, and they must come, on the other hand, positively, if they are to enjoy forever the blessings of all that is depicted here in Revelation 21 and 22. Some of you are saying, well, by the grace of God, I have come. I have surrendered on his terms. I believe in Jesus. I believe in heaven. So my word to you who do believe the true gospel is this. May we strive to imitate daily the example of Moses and those saints mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. It's said of Moses, as an example of a life of faith, in Hebrews 11:26, that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. And by faith, may we continue then to keep our eyes on Jesus and our heavenly rewards. That's the challenge, is to not get caught up in the things of this world, you know, trying to accumulate more stuff, more junk. and to live with a singular heart of devotion and passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. And to realize that the smallest sacrifices that we make and the greatest sacrifices that we make in this life as believers will be rewarded a billion times over. So we come then to where we started. Here is John, the last living apostle, looking out on the church. It is poor, it is persecuted, it is under fire. And he wants to encourage them. He wants to encourage Christian obedience and steadfast perseverance. And so John gives to us a firsthand account of the sights and sounds of heaven. And again, what he is doing here is he is trying to help us, friends, to lift our eyes off of our current trials and tribulations and to look ahead and above at the eternal delights of glory. So take courage, dear Christian. Fight the good fight of faith. May you grow not weary in doing good. For in heaven, one day, sin and evil will be no more. Two, in heaven, one day, we will enjoy unbreakable fellowship with God. Thirdly, someone better get that. Kevin, is the meat burning for the India trip? Number three, third incentive for Christian obedience. Listen, this is so amazing. I'm just going to mention it, and we'll preach on it next week. In heaven, the debilitating effects of the curse will be removed forever. In heaven, the debilitating effects of the curse will be removed forever. What am I talking about? I'm talking about verse 4. On that day, God himself, verse 4, he's going to wipe away every tear from your eye. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. For the first things have passed away. You want to know how God brought this home to me this week in a small way? My wife's been to the emergency room, what, 2 or 3 times? Hospital 4 times, 3 procedures. Thursday morning, 3 o'clock, off to the ER. Get her hooked up to an IV, putting in the good stuff, the morphine. And she's saying, I'm experiencing level 10 pain with these kidney stones. And the stent that had turned the wrong direction. I've never heard my wife, 15 years of marriage, say to the nurse, this is level 10 pain. And you know what I did? As I looked at my wife, who at times was crying, I took out a handkerchief and I wiped the tears from her eyes. And we tried to remember that this is but for a moment. Because one day, the debilitating effects of the curse will be no more. And there will be no more heartache, sorrow, or pain. And when God wipes away a tear from our eyes, I wiped away a tear only for another tear to fall. But what is being spoken of here is that he's wiping away a tear because there will be no more tears of sadness and glory. My friends, the next time you come across a Christian who is brokenhearted or encounter a pilgrim who is weary or a saint that is discouraged, open up your Bible and turn to Revelation 21 and take them to heaven and back. Let us pray.